reading to you from the English Standard Version. I've left my big photocopy somewhere, so I just have to concentrate reading smaller print. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt's good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.
Well, good morning to you, and I want to let you know that if you're visiting today, we are doing a doctrinal series thinking about life beyond the grave, and last week we looked at what happens to us when we die before Jesus returns, and this week I'm looking at the topic of hell, and it hasn't been terrific to be able to hasn't been great, actually, for me to do that this week. It's kind of left me kind of feeling quite down. It isn't something we talk about very often, but it's something that I think we need to understand a little bit better than what we do. I'm going to pray that God would grant us understanding as we look at this topic together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we know, Lord, that your word is truth. And Father, we pray today that as we open up and look at this topic of hell together, we pray for your truth that would permeate our lives, that we would hear the things that we need to hear today. In your name we pray. Amen. Just so you know, next week, I wanted to do hell this week because I wanted to finish on a positive note and talk about heaven next week. And next week we'll have a guest preacher, Mitch Smart, who we're looking at as the new 10:30 pastor for next year, is coming up to spend the weekend with us. And so he'll be preaching next Sunday and we'll get to know him a little bit, and I've given him the topic of heaven, which will be great. The Bible, when it comes to this issue of hell, the Bible teaches that either when we die, after the return of Christ, we will either get put into a state of eternal misery in hell or a state of eternal happiness in heaven. And today I want to look at this issue of being put into a state of eternal misery in hell. I want to start by saying exactly what Josh told us this morning. There has been a revolt, I think, in the 20th century against this kind of doctrine of hell. And it continues on today into the 21st century. If you go home today and you type into Google, "Why I don't believe in hell," there will be many pages pop up giving you reasons why people cannot accept this doctrine of hell that teaches that at Judgment Day, God will send people, some people, to eternal punishment in hell. Let me give you just some of the things that I found yesterday on the internet of people saying why they cannot accept this doctrine. One person said this: "There is no valid reason to believe that a just creator would have any reason to punish his own offspring, any more than a human parent would do such to their own offspring." Another person wrote, I cannot believe in the doctrine of hell because I cannot believe in a God who is an eternal torturer. Another person said, it would be impossible for a God of love to tolerate men and women being sent to hell. It would be the great emblem of his failure. Therefore, I cannot believe in this doctrine of hell. Another person said, how could a perfectly just God punish someone for eternity for a mere 70, 80, 90 years of their sin? The crime doesn't fit the punishment. And another person wrote, I cannot believe this doctrine because of the many verses that seem to teach that everyone will be saved. Verses like 2 Corinthians 5:19 that says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Or passages like Romans 5:18 that says, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all people, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification of all people. So statements like that, this person says, draw me to the conclusion that God will save everybody. So some people are saying, actually, I don't like it. It doesn't fit well with what I understand God to be like. And what has happened over the years is that there have been proposed kind of two alternative ideas to this doctrine or this truth that God sends people to eternal misery in hell. And these ideas are these two. People talk about universalism or annihilation as the two other ideas that get advocated by kind of Christians about what happens at the end of time when Jesus judges. Let's have a look at these. First is universalism. This is the belief that God will eventually save all people. Either God will just let bygones be bygones when it comes to sin and just forgive people, or God actually might allow people to go through a period of suffering and torment, but eventually even the most notorious sinner, even Satan himself, will be restored to God, but only after they suffer the consequences of their rebellion. Now, not that I've read the book, but a few years ago there was an uproar in Christian circles when Rob Bell, some of you might know him from the Numa DVD series that he's put out, he wrote a book called Love Wins. And in Love Wins, he seems to be espousing this idea of universalism. The idea has taken traction among some Christians because they too just don't like the idea that God could punish people for eternity for, say, sins they've committed in 30 years of life before they've died. The other proposal that some Christians espouse is not universalism but annihilation. This is the idea that the souls of people that are lost, they will just in the end up just perishing rather than sort of burning throughout eternity in the lake of fire or literally hell. And if you've heard of the Anglican John Stott, who died a few years ago, he was espousing this idea. Although the theory of annihilationism has been around since the Middle Ages, Stott brought it back again at the forefront in the 20th century. He struggled with the idea of an eternal punishment to the lost. He said this, emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. And actually, I really sympathise with John Stott when he says that. And I agree with C.S. Lewis, who wrote in the book The Problem of Pain. He said, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this one if it lay in my power. I totally agree with both those men. I didn't want to preach about it today. But friends, I don't believe that the Bible teaches universalism, and I don't believe the Bible teaches annihilation at the point of death. I do believe that the Bible teaches that hell is a place of eternal punishment, and that is where we're going to go now to look at actually what the Bible says about this topic. I'm going to go to the scriptures and I'm going to ask you to pick up your Bibles and open them up as we look at some different passages here. It's interesting when it comes to the teaching of hell, most of it in our scriptures comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Isn't that really interesting? Not a lot about it in the Old Testament, but when it comes to Jesus, he speaks more about hell than he does about heaven. Isn't that interesting? It's like God said, this doctrine is too deep, it's too painful to entrust to anyone else but my loving son. Well, what does Jesus say about hell? Let's have a look at it. Let's start with Matthew chapter 10. If you've got your Bibles there, open up to Matthew chapter 10. Have a look at this statement here. Matthew 10, Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, firstly, just notice here that hell is a place for body and soul. Jesus is saying there is a place called hell, and it's the whole person, the body and soul, that will be destroyed in it. But let's talk about this word hell first. The word that Jesus uses for the word hell is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna is actually a place. It's in the deep valley, the valley of Hinnom, that runs around the south side of Jerusalem. It's a very, very deep valley, and it has a very deep history to it. Probably the lowest point in Gehenna was during the reign of Ahaz and Manasseh in the Old Testament, who both burnt children to death in this valley, in this place, and sacrificed children to pagan gods in the valley. And that happened until a young boy, a king by the name of Josiah, took the throne, and he stopped this darkness happening, and he stopped these human sacrifices happening. And from that moment, Gehenna became the rubbish dump of Jerusalem. And anything that was not wanted was tossed over the wall into the valley, and two things happened to that rubbish. One, worms and maggots ate what was edible in it, and big bonfires destroyed the rest. And in the time of Jesus, when a criminal was executed, and the executed body was thrown into this valley, unless someone wanted to take the body, like what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ's body, who was taken by Joseph of Arimathea to care for it. But if no one wanted the criminal's body, it would just be thrown over into the valley. And in that valley, worms would then eat the body, and the body would be consumed by fire. Now, when Jesus spoke about hell, he used this word here, Gehenna. It was a place, in other words, associated with wickedness, a place associated with evil, a place of rubbish, a place of worms, a place of burning. And the word that really needs to be looked at in this sentence when Jesus says here is the word destroy in the sentence. Because at first sight, it might look like actually those who talk about annihilation are onto something here. That when Jesus said, rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, that isn't Jesus talking about annihilation here. Don't be afraid of the person going to just kill the body, be afraid of the one who can annihilate both soul and body in hell. Interesting thing, though, about the word destroy here is that when it's used in other parts of the scriptures, it doesn't mean to annihilate. Rather, it's used to talk about something being rendered useless or wasted or lost. So, for example, the parable of the lost sheep, when the word lost is used there, it's the same word destroyed. Or, for example, when Jesus talked about don't put new wine into old wineskins, because the new wine will destroy the old wineskin. Doesn't mean that the old wineskin would be annihilated, put out of existence. It just means it would perish. It would be destroyed. It would be ruined, no longer useful for anything anymore. And really the way we talk about perishing today is like that as well, isn't it? So, for example, at home, you know, if I fix a rubber tap washer that has perished, what do I mean by that? I don't mean that the rubber has gone out of existence. I just mean that it's been in the process of wasting away. If something has perished, it's become useless, all that can happen to it is that it'd be thrown away. And so the valley of Gehenna was simply full of perished stuff. And I find it very interesting that the Gospel of John says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, that is, be rendered useless or lost, but have everlasting life. So far we've only looked at this one text, but let's have a look at another. Because there's a passage in Mark chapter 9 that helps us think about the duration of hell. Just check out what Jesus says here about the duration. He speaks here, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. And then it says, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. It's an interesting statement at the end when it comes to hell, isn't it? In hell, the worms do not die and the fire is not quenched. You see, the Gehenna outside of Jerusalem, well, the fires did get quenched. The worm does die there. You see, there are no fires in Gehenna today in that valley, for example, I'm told. But here Jesus says that in hell, the worms do not die and the fire is not quenched. You see, if people cease, then why does the worm and the fire go on and on and on? It's an impossible paradox here. Now, it is a metaphor, I think, that Jesus is using, but the reality behind the metaphor is still there for us to deal with. The worm that does not die and the fire that is never quenched speaks of something that is eternal, that keeps on going on. Can you see that? Let's have a look at another passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 25, if you've got your Bibles there. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, Jesus talks about when the Son of Man returns. In other words, he talks about his second coming. And at his second coming, he says, this is what will happen. That point, he says, all will be judged. So the Bible says that judgment doesn't happen immediately when we die, but judgment of people happens when Jesus returns. It's a public event where God is vindicated publicly. And on judgment day, the parable says that he will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will experience the kingdom prepared for them by the Creator. And then the goats, he says these words, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And those that say that eternal cannot mean endless are up against a profound difficulty almost every time, because almost every time this word is used in the New Testament does mean endless. So God is said to be eternal. What does that mean? He's endless. He goes on and on and on. And heaven, in this passage is said to be eternal. The righteous go to eternal life. Now, you can't have it both ways. Either heaven is not eternal and hell is not eternal, or both are eternal. But what you cannot have is you cannot have heaven being eternal and hell being not eternal. Do you follow the logic? What other conclusion can we come to than the punishment involved for sin is everlasting? That what awaits some people is everlasting punishment, not annihilation. And so I like what John Piper says here. It's a quote I found of Piper's. He says, if the evils Jesus died for aren't significant enough to warrant eternal punishment, then the grace displayed on the cross isn't significant enough to warrant eternal praise. Finally, let's have a look at a couple of passages where Jesus speaks about the torment of hell and what will happen there. Matthew 13, Matthew 25 and Luke 13, these three passages talk about people being thrown into hell. And in these passages, there is the phrase where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in Matthew 13, we read these words. As the weeds are pulled up and burnt in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 25 talks about the wicked and lazy servant there who does nothing with the talent that God has given to him. And I think the talent is probably the gospel. And he says to him at the end, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice the passage adds the phrase there, out into the darkness. I was reading yesterday, actually, that in the Arctic regions during the winter months, the most unbearable thing is not the cold, but actually the darkness, the lack of light there. And Jesus spoke of the darkness of hell. And finally, in talking about the torment of hell, Luke chapter 13, Jesus reminds us that the torment is a conscious torment, made worse by the fact that you can see others enjoying heaven. He says in Luke chapter 13, there'll be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. You see, there's a myth, isn't there, that runs around in our pagan culture that people say, hey, listen, hell's not going to be so bad because all my mates are going to be there. I'm going to have a good time with them. Have you heard that? I have. Scriptures don't speak anything like that. You can see in hell there will be a misery there that's so great that no one will want to be there. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and in between their sobs they won't be saying, well, hell's not so bad, all my mates are here. They'll not be able to say, amidst the flames of the lake of fire, I'm enjoying this with my mates. Rather, the book of Revelation says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day and night. This is a place that no one will want to experience. And to know that heaven is there, and you're seeing Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, and people enjoying that, makes it all the more unbearable. Well, it's a pretty horrible picture, isn't it, that Jesus gives. And really that picture is just confirmed by the rest of the New Testament, and we're not going to go into that this morning. But I want to go back and I want to think about, okay, those two other alternatives in the light of what Jesus says. What can we say about universalism? This idea that everyone will be saved and no one will experience this. Well, I think we can say this. I find it absolutely impossible to believe that God will save all in the light of this very clear teaching of Jesus. That hell's not just a probability or a possibility for some. It's a certainty that teach that the devil and his angels will be there, and also people who have not found forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what can we say about annihilation? Well, as much as emotionally I want to agree with John Stott, I do find the concept of a conscious eternal torment intolerable, and I do not understand how people can live with it. I agree with John Stott totally, but I cannot come to that conclusion that Jesus did not teach that hell is not a place of everlasting torment. I think he did teach it. So faced with this dreadful fact of hell, what are we to do in the light of it? Let me finish by getting practical here, because I want to say something to maybe if there's non-Christians here and then something to the Christians here. Firstly, to the non-Christians. I think I want to say this. If God ever speaks to you and you realize that you are a person who has not treated God the way he deserves to be treated, and you're feeling the weight of your sin like I did when I was a 17-year-old, and you know you should get down on your knees and confess your sin and ask for forgiveness, then what I want to say is I beg you to do it. I beg you to do it when that impulse comes, because it will be the best decision that you have ever made, and you'll look back on that saying, I'm so thankful that I did that. To the Christian, I say this. We must remember that no matter how contented and successful people appear to be without Christ in their lives right now, they are hopelessly lost and headed for an horrific future without Christ. And I want this truth to motivate us to be loving enough to tell them the truth. Almost 150,000 Australians die each year. And judging by the fact that when I head out to the graveside and do funerals out there, and every tombstone says resting in peace, I'm convinced that most Australians are living in ignorance when it comes to hell. They need the truth before it's too late. And if what the scriptures are saying is true, then the priority of every Christian is to win others for Christ. This is where our resources need to go. We're doing a course at the moment during winter school called Generous Justice. And I believe in social justice, I really do. I believe that we should be helping girls get out of human sex trafficking. I believe that we should be feeding the poor. I believe that we should be doing the soup kitchens. I believe that we need to be voices for refugees. I believe that we need to be giving a voice to the babies that are being slaughtered through abortion. But our first priority must be to speak the gospel message and to seek and save a person from hell. Because even if we free up a girl from sex slavery or feed a man for 90 years or save a baby from abortion, we have not helped them permanently until they find salvation. And so I say to you, let's be balanced in this area. The world out there is going to give to bodily aid, but only Christians are going to give towards the process of saving people from a Christless eternity. And if you believe in hell, it should mean to you a commitment to mission and to getting the word of God out there to people. It's a truth that should impact your wallet, your purses, your bank accounts. Finally, I want to say, although I don't like this doctrine, although I sympathise with many of the people who react against it, it seems to me to be an undeniable part of Jesus' teaching. If I reject it because I don't like it, I'm simply claiming to know better than he. If Jesus is your Lord and Saviour, it means he needs to be the Lord over your mind. If Jesus is your Lord, then it means that we need to accept what he says is true, even if we don't like the idea ourselves. And when it comes to this doctrine of hell, I must believe that his mind about it is far more logical than mine. And so I say to you, hold on to the truth and continue submitting your mind to the Lordship of Jesus. Let us pray, and then if you've got some questions you want to ask, I'll see if I can have a go at answering them. Father, we thank you for your word, although, Lord, it's painful for us to hear it. And we don't like thinking about what would happen to perhaps family members that we know that are not following you, or friends that we know that are not following you, others in our community that have not found forgiveness of sins in Christ. Father, I pray that this truth would nevertheless motivate us to be people that share the good news and put our time, our talents, and our resources towards making the good news of Jesus known to people. In your name we pray. Amen.